for the chairman, brethren and sisters, and young people. During the course of our study this evening, and however long it takes to get through this particular section of the epistle, we do want to try and come to grips with, as Brother Arthur said, the difference in the concept between salvation by works of law and salvation upon the principle of righteousness which is by faith. Obviously, in the early stages, we're going to be looking at it through the eyes of the Jewish problem, because, of course, the law of Moses was the law which was predominant as far as the Jewish people were concerned and as far as many of the problems in the first century ecclesia were concerned. But eventually we've got to come to grips with it in our own lives as well. It's not just a theoretical academic argument to argue about the rights and wrongs of whether justification could come by the law of Moses or not. If we see it purely in that light, then we'll go through Romans chapter 10 and by the end of it we'll say, well, okay, that was an interesting exercise, but I didn't really see anything in it for myself. So first of all, we want to see it through the eyes of Moses and the particular problems which he had as he was confronted with people who were of Jewish background. And because of their background and because their earlier life had been spent in living under the ritual of the law, he had to deal, of course, with that problem first and foremost. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to follow Paul's argument through. It gets quite intriguing, I suppose, is one way of putting it. I don't want to use the word like difficult, that puts everybody off. But certainly verses 6, 7 and 8 are very fascinating verses to see the way in which Paul is going to draw on Deuteronomy and draw certain lessons out of them. So what we want to do in starting off this evening is to have a look at the reason why Israel failed. Now, of course, as is our custom, it's a good practice to just look back at where we are, because if we can't see this in the context of the book as a whole, then, of course, the argument becomes somewhat meaningless to us. We haven't seen that transparency for a while, because that's the one that we used last year. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans deals with the principle of the righteousness of God revealed for man's salvation. Probably most can recall the fact that Paul deals with this under 3 particular subheadings. In chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows how man has failed to attain to righteousness. Therefore, God is the only one who can provide a means of righteousness for mankind. So that brings us to the second point, which is the righteousness of God revealed, chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. And then in the third section, chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 39, the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. Now, we can identify with that fairly readily because we saw ourselves as believers, we saw ourselves as people who left to ourselves, could not attain to righteousness, and therefore we saw the need of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The section we've come to this year has brought us initially to a section which is dealing with Israel. And chapters 9 to 11 deal with the righteousness of God in relation to Israel. Now, as we've said, Paul is dealing with it from the Israel base. If we're purely going to look at it from that light, then we may view it in a somewhat removed way. But we're going to see the principles which come through, because we could ourselves be people who are desiring to live under law today. But though we may not think that is the case, most of us, deep down, want to live under law. Some of you might want to argue about that, but we'll think about that in due course. So all we've seen so far is that Paul has dealt with the subject of the righteousness of God in relation to Israel as far as chapter 9 is concerned. Our subheadings there covered such things as Paul's distress at Israel's unbelief, God's purpose of election has not failed because all Israel were never intended to be included, there is no injustice in God's method of election, God has the prerogative to choose, yet man is held responsible, God's purpose of election is the subject of Bible prophecy, and the method of election is righteousness of faith for all classes. And we come this evening to chapter 10. The first part of chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, is entitled Where Israel Failed. These verses are quite simple to understand. There shouldn't be any real difficulty in understanding them. But as Paul commences this chapter, he once again expresses his desire that Israel might be saved. So then before he deals specifically with the reasons for Israel's failure, he's very quick to reiterate his great personal yearning for the salvation of his kinsmen. We recall these words back in chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so the Apostle Paul did have a real desire that his brethren might be saved. We saw when we looked at that that our attitude should be the same today. We may look around the world, we may even look around the brotherhood and say there are certain situations which we can't identify with. There are some people that we can't fellowship with. But that should never cause us to cease to have a desire that they might be saved. The scripture says, many are called, but few are chosen. We would desire that all who accept the call would be chosen. But we know it's not God's intention. But we should nevertheless never lose the desire that all might be saved. So Paul's attitude is a very genuine one. The fact that only a few of the nation were destined for salvation did not stop him praying for the salvation of his people. Now he describes what their attitude is in verse 2. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that, of course, is a problem with many, many communities. There are many people out in the world that have got a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. There are Christadelphian communities throughout the world who, because of not necessarily any fault of their own, finding themselves in isolation or whatever the circumstances might be, have a zeal of God, but their knowledge in certain fundamental things may be lacking. Therefore, it should be our desire that those people might come to a knowledge of the truth, and we should do whatever we can, recognising, of course, that none of us can imagine ourselves to be the epitome of all knowledge, that all of us are in need of an increase in knowledge and help from others. But nevertheless, let's assume that we have a responsibility. Let's assume that we have some knowledge. Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The actual word knowledge there is the word epignosis. It has the idea of a fuller knowledge. Gnosis is the ordinary word for knowledge. You put epi in front of it and it gives a more intense form of the word. But it has been described in the sense that it is a knowledge, a deeper knowledge concerning things related to the atonement, which would demand a transformed way of life. Now, you can't say that every time you come across the word epignosis, it means a transformed way of life. But it is a definition which is applicable in this sort of context. It's a knowledge which affects one to the point that it actually changes their way of life. And so, as our note points out, Paul could understand their position, for at one time he too possessed this zeal without full knowledge of the divine purpose in relation to the righteousness of God in Christ. Judaism truly set forth a knowledge of God, but not that deeper knowledge of the atonement which demands a transformed way of life. And of course, their great problem was that they were really under the power of the law. They'd let themselves become subject to that, and as a result of that, they weren't able to develop this transformed way of life. They were being hemmed in. It was like an animal that has blinkers on. They couldn't see outside of that field of vision. All they could see was the law, and therefore they weren't allowing themselves to develop this deeper knowledge which would allow them to have a transformed way of life. Hence they were, as Paul is going to describe it very quickly now, they were endeavouring to develop a righteousness which sprang out of law. They were endeavouring to develop the righteousness which is of the law. And Paul is going to point out to them and to us that righteousness associated with law can never bring salvation. It was never intended to, and it never will do. So verse 3 says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, this was the term that we had right back in our opening studies, wasn't it? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. See how he's now developing the theme from another point of view. The righteousness of God is what it's all about. And if any ecclesia in the world should know something about that, then this ecclesia certainly should, because the studies over the last couple of years, and God willing in the immediate future, are concentrating on this fundamental issue. You know, one of the problems we've got, the problem is we can hear so much about a thing that we start to tune out. We just sort of let it go past. Yes, righteousness of God, I heard that last class. And we can start looking at the holes and the bricks and a few things like that, or start reading our notes from the inside of our eyelids and a few things like that. Because we tune out, because, yes, we've heard it all before. But this is the most significant statement, really, in the book of Romans. The righteousness of God. The Jew lost sight of it. And he intended to develop his own righteousness. And we can be doing the same thing. The righteousness of God is identified with faith. And faith is a belief in those things which we've heard. And Paul's going to describe that later on in the chapter. The relationship between faith and hearing and preaching. So he says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness. Now, can we all satisfy ourselves by saying, I know what the righteousness of God is. I'm quite satisfied that in my own life, although I do it in weakness, I am seeking to establish the righteousness of God. Can we say that, know what we're saying, understand what we're saying, and believe what we're saying? Or are we indirectly going about trying to establish our own righteousness? Well, I suppose that someone would say, well, look, I'm not really quite sure. I think I'm trying to establish the righteousness of God, but could you give us a sort of an illustration? Well, I could, but I won't. I think we could all sort of develop our own illustrations for our own circumstances of life. But let's just take the Jew. And I want to give you an instance of the way in which a Jew seeks to establish his own righteousness. And then see if you can see some parallel in your own life. We don't have to go back to the first century. We can go to the 20th century. We can go to something which is dated as recently as March the 25th, 1988. And here in the Australian Jewish Times, with Passover approaching, the Jewish community, that is the religious element, had to, of course, prepare themselves for what they call Pesach or Passover. And that means that one of the fundamental things they had to do was to search for any leaven in the house. And they had to ensure that there was no chametz, as they call it, or leaven in the house. And they do it in a rather ridiculous sort of way, something which I won't quote here, but they've got an alphabet going through from A to Z, suggesting how you should search for leaven. A says attack the attic, go through those storage spaces, high or low, that accumulate junk throughout the year. B, beware of books and briefcases. Chametz has a real ability to wedge itself in between pages of books, especially the ones that you read while munching on a biscuit. And so it goes through, showing that you've got to go through the house and get rid of all this leaven, because there mustn't be any leaven in the house during Passover. But it raises an issue, and this issue is answered by Rabbi Fatal Levin. I think his first name, I would not call it a Christian name, he wouldn't like that. I think his first name might be significant, as you'll see. And the heading is The Rights and Wrongs of Taking Medication During the Period of Passover. Now, they recognise that there are some people that have to take medication because it's essential to life. It says, for most of us, the dietary restrictions of Passover involve no great hardship. They might even provide a welcome change from our year-long routine. But for those requiring medication which normally includes chametz or one of its derivatives, the festive spirit of this period can be overshadowed by considerable hardship. Now, where medication is required to save life, the prohibition of chametz, this is that leaven, may of course be comfortably overlooked. Comfortably overlooked. You see, we're establishing our own righteousness. Don't worry about it. Because it says, in fact, in deciding which medicines may be taken during Passover, in which circumstances is not an easy matter, for each specific case warrants an analysis of the precise halakhic status of both the malaise as well as the chametz, ingredients of the relevant medication. Therefore, in practice, each case must be individually assessed by a competent rabbi in conjunction with your doctor. And it goes on to say how you should do that. But it picks a couple of instances to illustrate what you might do. Take, for example, if you've got to take some medication over the Passover period, which is vital to your life, and there is some leaven in it. Well, firstly, it says, as indicated above, and I didn't read all of the above, any medicine which is vital to life may be taken if no alternative is received in time for Pesach, in time for Passover. The laws of Passover, as most other Torah laws, are overridden where life is endangered. The Torah was given as a way of life. But the following procedures should be followed in this case. So these people want to conduct Passover in the right way. So they've got to establish a righteous way of getting rid of leaven, or of taking it without violating the law. So here's what you should do. It's essential for you to take a medicine that has some chametz in it over the Passover period. The medicine should preferably be obtained from a non-Jewish chemist. Payment should be made after Passover, and one should consider the medicine during Passover as belonging to the non-Jew. Thus, apart from each pill when taken, none of the medicine is Jewish property during Passover, and the prohibition of owning chametz is not incurred. Now, that's the reasoning of the 20th century. And that's the way the Jew says, here's the law, I'm keeping the law. How do I keep the law? Well, I get around it this way, and I get around it that way, and I get around it all these other ways. Let's not be too quick, because, you know, we do these sort of things ourselves, don't we? It's very fascinating to read on other features, but I won't bore you with it all. You can read some of it later. But there's a heading here called inedible. When an item which starts out as chametz and deteriorates to the point where it can no longer be regarded within the framework of food, that is, when it is no longer fit for human or animal consumption, it may be kept in the home and used during Passover. Shoe polish, for example, needs no hesher for Pesach, whatever hesher is. Hence, where medication is totally unpalatable, it may be taken on Passover. So if the medicine doesn't taste nice, you can take it. In certain cases of sicknesses, sugar-coated chametz medicines are permitted, as the chametz portion may still be regarded as essentially unpalatable. And by the time you've got to the end of it, there's nothing that you can't do. You can just find a way around it. Now, it's amusing, but those people are serious. And those people are going about to establish, as Paul says here, their own righteousness. They know what is right, and they say, okay, that's what's right. Now let's see how I can justify doing what is wrong, but still make wrong right. And do we do that sort of thing? Do we say it is wrong to tell lies, but we withhold some of the truth sometimes because it suits us, but it wasn't really a lie? Do we believe that stealing is wrong, but we can deprive people of property or time or something else and justify it? That's exactly the same as the Jew under the law. And if we say that we believe in the righteousness of God, then we must believe in the righteousness of God. We must live by faith. That is, we believe that God is working in the world, that God is working in our lives, and whatever circumstances may come, we tell the truth. We don't steal. We do those things that we know to be right. We don't try to work around it. What is often called the Machiavellian principle, that the end justifies the means. And so providing the end is right, then the means by which you get there doesn't really matter. And that would be typical of the Jew. And so whether it was the Jew in the first century or the Jew in the 20th century, they go about to establish their own righteousness. But if you said, are you establishing the righteousness of God or your own? That's all the righteousness of God, of course. But you see, they have a zeal of God, but not according to that fuller knowledge which brings about a transformed life. As I said, I'm sure each one of us can think of the illustrations in our own lives where we might do that. Although it's not directly bearing on the subject, I was also interested in an article which came out the following week's Jewish Times, April the 1st, if that's of any significance. And if the Jews are being ignorant of God's purpose, listen to what the Anglicans are doing. The heading on the front page says, New Zealand Anglicans will have the words Zion and Israel cut out of or paraphrased in the Psalms if the moves to reform the Anglican prayer book are not blocked. The proposal to remove the words Zion and Israel from the Anglican Psalter is part of wider prayer book reforms being undertaken by the New Zealand Anglican Prayer Book Commission. These reforms take in such departures from tradition as the use of inclusive or non-sexist language, the phrase God of Abraham, for example, would become God of Abraham and Sarah. So that's the Gentile world. The Gentile world's getting rid of Israel and Zion because that's not nice, and they'll just make it God's people or something like that, as they said there. And because publications nowadays are supposed to be non-sexist, we can't have the God of Abraham, we've got to have the God of Abraham and Sarah. So the Jews are still quite intransigent in establishing their own righteousness. The Gentiles are just going from stupidity to stupidity. In the midst of this sort of world, as a very, very, very small minority, we are saying that we are trying to live a life in which we are establishing the righteousness of God. And the only way we can do that is to try and put all of those other things out of our mind. Don't copy the Jews, don't copy the Gentiles. Just read and read and read and read that word until that word takes over our thinking. And so that's why the apostle there in verse 3 can say that they are ignorant of God's righteousness, even though they would mouth it. They go about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Have we, is the question. 4 says, verse 4, Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, there's more we could say on those verses probably, but I think we can move on to the next section, which is verses 5 to 10. And in this section, verses 5 to 10, Paul is going to present before the readers here what our subheading calls the two modes of righteousness. If you happen to have your notes open on page 73, you'll see a rather intriguing paragraph about a third of the way down the page that wasn't meant to be there. I thought we'd eliminated it, but we haven't. So if we ever reproduce that page, it'll be reproduced slightly differently. It's not wrong, but if you read it in a certain way, it sounds a contradiction. The concluding paragraph of that section, which starts with the word Paul, so it's just three lines, about a third of the way down page 73. Paul now adduces arguments from the law itself to show that faith is essential, and that there are not really two modes of righteousness. And then the next heading said, verses 5 to 10, the two modes of righteousness, which to anybody reading that would say, well, that's obviously a contradiction. Well, I suppose what we meant when we put that down was that there are not really two modes of righteousness. But anyway, I'm going to reword that. In fact, I've already reworded it, but haven't printed it out. Something to this effect, that Paul now adduces arguments from the law itself to show that faith is essential, and that there are not really two different means by which God offers salvation to man. That's really what it's saying. So, of course, in the terms of Romans chapter 10, it is saying there is the righteousness which is of the law, and that righteousness which is of law can never give you salvation, and then there is the righteousness which is of faith, which of course can lead to salvation. Therefore, in the terms of Romans 10, you might say there are two modes of righteousness, but only one is effective to salvation. So whilst that last paragraph says there aren't really two modes of righteousness, it means there's not two modes of righteousness that will lead to salvation. And then when the next heading says the two modes of righteousness, well, it means that in verses 5 to 10, Paul is now going to contrast for us what he calls the righteousness which is of law in verse 5. Just let's read the verse. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, in certain words. And then verse 6 says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. So he's going to contrast the sort of individual who's endeavouring to establish righteousness by law. And this is where we've got to keep a very, very balanced mind on the thing. Just because the law could never give life, and just because no one ever kept that law perfectly, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just because the law kept telling us that we were sinners, that doesn't mean to say there's anything wrong with the law. The law is holy, it's just or righteous, and it's good. So the law was a righteous law. And if a person lived by the principles of that law, that person could live righteously. But it was not a righteousness which was unto salvation, because all sinned and came short of the glory of God, and we'll consider this in detail in a moment. The only righteousness, of course, which can lead to life is the righteousness which leads to faith, which comes by hearing, which leads to baptism, which leads to a transformed way of life. So Paul now has to explain that the righteousness of the law was not adequate for salvation. And that is really what he deals with in verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that, and he quotes here words from Leviticus 18 verse 5, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Let's go back and have a look at those words in Leviticus 18 verse 5. Because undoubtedly the Jew would quote these words to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul doesn't dispute them, he says that's what it says. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 5 says, the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now in the opening verses of Leviticus, and it's just those first five verses that are relevant, we have these words of Moses. Leviticus 18 verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am Yahweh your Elohim. After the doings, and note the word doings there, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. So don't do the doings of that land that you've just left. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm going to bring you, shall ye not do. So don't do the doings of the land you've left, namely Egypt, and don't do the doings of Canaan that you're going into. Well, what doings should they do? Well, here they were in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. They were constituted the kingdom of God. That kingdom was given certain laws. The laws that they had to do and that they had to live by was the law called the law of Moses, if you like. So consequently, the verses go on to say, ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am Yahweh your Elohim. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh. So that's what it's talking about. Don't do the doings of Egypt. Don't do the doings of Canaan. Do the things of the law and live by them. And from verse 6 onwards, it then proceeds to tell people all of the punishments that will come upon them if they don't do the things concerning them which were spoken about in the law. So the law of Moses was a schoolmaster. It was to point them to the way of salvation in Christ, but more particularly it was to discipline them. It was to teach them how they should live then and there. And as they did that law, so they lived by that law. As far as the promise of the law was concerned, well, the only thing that that law ever promised was really length of days in the land. That was the best that it could promise. It never promised eternal life, and Leviticus 18 verse 5 is not promising anybody eternal life by keeping the law. And so it's a contrast between doing the doings of Egypt and doing the doings of Canaan, as opposed to, therefore ye shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh. And what if he doesn't do them? Then he'll die. But as long as he did them, he would be permitted to live. But, as we're going to see in a moment, this applies in a nationalistic sense. The generations of Israel that didn't do the things of God's law, they of course were wiped out. They were driven out of the land. God brought enemies against them, so forth and so on. There are some fairly extensive notes on this. Well, there's half a page anyway of them, which I'm not going to go through on page 73, but there are two references we should look up. Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26 points out to us what was really the spirit of this law. It was a spirit which said, look, if you don't do these things, then all these curses will come upon you. And Deuteronomy 27 and 26 says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. So there was to be a curse upon those who didn't do the things of the law. The Jew, of course, turned it the other way around and said, if we do the things of the law, then we'll get eternal life. Now, how can we do the things of the law and yet not do the things of the law, but convince ourselves we are doing the things of the law? Well, you can read that sort of thing like we did in the Jewish times there. You can find all sorts of ways of getting around them. You can establish things like a Sabbath day's journey, and you can establish how far it's legal to go on a Sabbath day and how far it's illegal to go. And you can make the illegal legal by building little boxes along the way and walking in and out of them and convince yourself that you're commencing new journeys. You can do all sorts of things. And the Jewish oral law is just filled with all of these sorts of things. And the lawyers and the scribes spent all their time finding ways of circumventing the law and yet convincing themselves that they were keeping it. And that's human nature, not just Jewish human nature, it's the human nature that anyone might have. You've got to go to the meetings? I'll go along to the meetings. I've gone to the meetings. But whether I listen or whether I take notes or whether I do this, that or the other thing, I've gone to the meeting or I've done some Bible marking or whatever it is. You know, it's not, as they say in the world, it's not a matter of being task oriented. It's not saying, well, there's a job I've got to do, I'll do it. It's the spirit, of course, in which we do things. As far as the Jew was concerned, he says, well, there's the law, it says I've got to do that, but if I do it this way, I'm still really doing that, you know. But he knew in his own mind that he wasn't. So the law says, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. If we then go across to Galatians 3, it picks up these two quotes, both the quote from Deuteronomy and the quote from Leviticus 18. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 to 12, you might like to add verse 12 into the notes. It just says Galatians 3 verse 10, which of course is the quote of Deuteronomy 27. But if you add verse 12 in, you'll see it brings in the quote from Leviticus 18 as well. Galatians chapter 3 verses 10 to 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the moment you broke one of those laws, you had in effect broken the whole law. And there was no individual that didn't come under the curse of the law, including the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul points that out later on in Galatians 3, that the law cursed anybody who hung on a tree, and Christ, through no fault of his own, was hung on a tree and was thereby cursed. So really, the law was pointing out to a man that he was a sinner. We've been through all of this before. It was not offering eternal life, it was showing the way to life, but it was pointing out the need for life. And so verse 11 of Galatians 3 says, but that no man is justified by the law. In other words, you can't get righteousness from law, righteousness unto salvation. That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And so he quotes the words from Leviticus 18 verse 5 as Paul had also done in Romans chapter 10. And so it's quite clear that the law made no promises in relationship to eternal life. All it told people was, here is a way of life, which is a good way of life. You should live in these things and do them. If you don't, then you will be punished and you will be cursed. The positive side of the law was, if you do live according to these principles, you shall have prosperous, lengthy days in the land. And the other thing it did was, it acted as a schoolmaster, as Galatians 3 says, to point out the side of itself. That then brings us back in Romans chapter 10 to the other principle, which is the principle of righteousness, which is of faith. Now, we haven't entirely left considering the aspect of the so-called righteousness of the law, but we're going to see them now in contrast. Verse 6 of Romans 10 says, well, let's start from verse 5 so the argument flows through. Romans 10 verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, I recognise that those three verses aren't the three easiest verses in the Bible to understand, We're not going to deal with those specifically straight away. Let's have a look at where he's quoting this from, and the context that he's quoting them from, and then we'll see that these verses are much easier to understand. Verse 5 was a quote from Leviticus 18. Verses 6 to 8 consist of a quote from Deuteronomy. It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a section of the book of Deuteronomy that deals with what we might style the covenant in the land of Moab. Just cast our mind back to the setting of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was written at the time when Israel was about to enter into the land. Within the last few weeks, they wandered through the wilderness. They come up here through the land of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amorites. And here they were now right on the borders of the land, just slightly north of the Dead Sea, on the eastern side of the River Jordan, and just preparatory to crossing into the land. The book of Deuteronomy, consisting of the speeches of Moses, is actually recorded at that time in the last year of their wilderness wanderings. If you want to get some idea of what it looked like, this gives you some idea. There's a view looking from the northwest down across the Dead Sea. Here's the Dead Sea here. Here's Mount Nebo over here. And here is the plain of Moab. And here in the plain of Moab, Moses reiterates an important covenant. I'm just going to leave it general like that for the moment. An important covenant. And Deuteronomy chapter 30 is part of the covenant in the land of Moab, as it is described. Just here, here's the River Jordan coming down. I'm going back up it. Comes down this way. And they were going to cross over here from Shittim over to Gilgal. So the covenant in the land of Moab is the section that Paul is quoting from in the book of Deuteronomy. You've seen this some time ago, but it wouldn't hurt just to have a look at this again. That's the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. And as far as the covenant of the land of Moab is concerned, it's the section which goes from chapter 29, verse 1, to chapter 31, verse 8. And of course, the quote from chapter 30, which Paul is quoting here, is fairly well in the middle of that section. So this is what we might style Moses' fourth discourse, the covenant in the land of Moab. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses deals with two covenants. And you should have a copy of this particular transparency, so don't worry about trying to copy it down. You should have got a sheet that looks exactly like that. And we'll use that then as a summary. There's also some additional notes in the actual text itself. This is just saying the same thing but slightly differently. The book of Deuteronomy contrasts these two covenants for us, the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Now the question is, this covenant that was given in the land of Moab, is it another covenant or is it one of these two? Well, it's got to be one of these two, because there is no such thing as another covenant. There were the two covenants, as far as the Jewish people were concerned, the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant. Things like the Davidic covenant, that of course are merely extensions of the Abrahamic covenant. We might just as well read the note as it's written, because that's what I'm going to say anyway. The Abrahamic covenant was the only covenant sworn by an oath, and that offered eternal life. It offered life on the basis of the righteousness which is of faith, which of course we're about to consider in Romans 10:6, not the righteousness which is of the law. Romans 10 and verse 5. There are two covenants referred to in Deuteronomy. That one which was given at Horeb, at Mount Horeb, at Sinai. And in chapter 4 verses 10, 13 and 23, and chapter 5, verse 23, and chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, that refers to the covenant given at Horeb. But there was also the covenant that was given to the fathers, namely to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is referred to in places like chapter 4, verse 31, chapter 7, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 18, chapter 29, verse 1, and verses 12 to 15, and verse 25. Now in the covenant which was delivered from Horeb, the only thing that Yahweh swore was that Israel were to be a holy people, in chapter 28 and verse 9. This was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, which was a national covenant. So it was a covenant given to them as a nation. They were to be a holy people. God gave them laws that they might reflect his glory, instead of which they saw the laws as presumably being a way to life, and therefore they tried to keep those laws in a way which was convenient to them. But that was the covenant at Horeb, the schoolmaster. On the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant, sworn with an oath, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 17, concerns such things as the land, chapter 1, verse 8 of Deuteronomy, Israel's preservation, chapter 4, verse 31, their deliverance from Egypt, chapter 7, verse 8, Yahweh's mercy, chapter 7, verse 12, the multiplication of the nation, chapter 13, verse 17, the enlargement of the nation, chapter 19, verse 8, and, of course, most importantly, the manifestation of the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as chapter 29 and verse 13 says. This covenant was personal and included all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. Now there's the difference. The Mosaic covenant was a national covenant. The covenant given to Abraham was a personal covenant, and as Abraham was told, in thee, Abraham, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The covenant in the land of Moab, which is the section that Paul is quoting from in Romans chapter 10, the covenant in the land of Moab relates to the Abrahamic covenant, not to the one given at Horeb, which is the Mosaic covenant. And so Paul's reference to chapter 30, verses 11 to 14 in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 8, confirms this by styling these words of Moses the righteousness which is of faith. And our final note tells us something which we shall now do, and we shall compare Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, with the opening words of the covenant in the land of Moab. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. Yahweh our Elohim made a covenant with us in Horeb. Yahweh made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. So he's telling us that this covenant made in Horeb was not the covenant that was made with our fathers. He says it's another covenant. Well, when we come over to Deuteronomy chapter 29, there's a very important word in the opening verse. But it's the word beside. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. So this is the covenant in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So he says it's a covenant which he made beside. According to Young's literal translation, it's apart from. According to the Jerusalem Bible, it's in addition to. According to the interlinear, it is the covenant which he cut with them. Oh, in addition to the... I don't know what the interlinear note says there. I can't read it. But anyway, we've got any other translations? If they're any good? No? Stuart, what have you got?
Which verses?
Deuteronomy 29, verse... Besides, just says the same thing. So what it's telling us is that this is not simply a restatement of the covenant given at Mount Sinai. It's another covenant beside the one given in Horeb. Well, what is it? Well, we go on and we read verses 10 to 15. Ye stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your Elohim, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy Elohim, and into his oath, which Yahweh thy Elohim maketh with thee this day. Now this is the end of the wilderness wanderings. They're about to go into a new way of life, into the new day, all of you, before Yahweh your Elohim, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy Elohim, and into his oath, which Yahweh thy Elohim maketh with thee this day. Now this is the end of the wilderness wanderings. They're about to go into a new way of life, into the new land, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee as Elohim, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day, before Yahweh our Elohim, and also with him that is not here with us this day. What covenant is it talking about? It's the covenant given to Abraham. So the covenant in the land of Moab is not a restatement of the Mosaic covenant, it's a restatement of the Abrahamic covenant, reminding them now that they're going into a new land, into a new way of life, and if they want eternal life in that land forever, then it's got to be on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant which he says was sworn in with an oath. As we noted in our comments somewhere earlier, might have even been on this transparency where we quoted Hebrews. Could be that quote there, yes, Hebrews chapter 6. That it was only the Abrahamic covenant that was sworn in with an oath. Now even though at this stage we haven't examined those verses in Romans in detail, I think this chart nevertheless is reasonably understandable. And this one you also have in your notes. And I think that this hopefully should simplify the issue. Most of us from time to time have considered this sort of concept in various forms or other. Here is our typical time chart, going from about BC 4000, approximately the period of creation, through to AD 3000, the approximate end of the millennium. And we've got there two horizontal lines. The Mosaic Covenant, using the chronology which is on this chart anyway, somebody's accepted chronology, they vary a little bit, but it won't matter as far as their argument is concerned. Say somewhere around about BC 1626 through to, well, you can say AD 70, or you can make it AD 33. Certainly when Christ died, that was the end of the Mosaic law, but with the destruction of the temple, that really brought everything to an end. So although we might discuss the exact starting point and the exact finishing point, the difference is going to be negligible. That's about the length of the Mosaic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant, of course, as Paul tells us in Galatians, was given 430 years before the Mosaic one. And it will go right through to the millennium. In fact, I believe even into the millennium. The basis of salvation, even for those in the millennium, will be, of course, upon faith. And it will be but an extension of that covenant which was given to Abraham, which involved the seed, which is Christ. So I believe we can justifiably say that the Abrahamic covenant, in effect, really goes right through to the end of the millennium. It certainly goes well past, anyway, AD 70, and it still has not yet been finally fulfilled until, of course, Christ returns and the seed of Abraham are manifested in the earth. Now, our comments down the bottom are relevant to the verses that we're looking at in Romans chapter 10. The comments down the bottom tell us that as far as the Mosaic covenant is concerned, and the copy you've got there, of course, is just in monochrome. If you wanted to do a little bit of colouring in, might break the monotony a little bit. You can do a bit of colouring. It's good if you have that colour there the same as that one there, and that one there the same as that one there. That's the idea. That this comment here in red refers to that red section, and that blue one there refers to the blue section. That's just to help it make it a little bit easier to follow. The righteousness which is of the law is that which is referred to in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. It is otherwise styled the Mosaic covenant. In Deuteronomy 4, it's referred to in Deuteronomy 4 verses 10, 13, 23 and chapter 5 verses 2 and 3. And it's epitomised in the words of Paul, "The man which doeth those things shall live by them." So it was to be a way of life. He was to do it in contrast to the doings of Egypt from which he'd come, and in contrast to the doings of Canaan into which he was about to go. He was to do the things of God's law, and if he didn't do them, he would be cursed. Now you see, these Jews, of course, as we said, were blinkered, and they'd spent so much time under that law that they thought that law was everything. And they'd lost sight of the fact that there was this greater covenant outside of the Mosaic law, a covenant that was not demanding the scrupulous observance of all sorts of intricate procedures, and what was the other word?
Do's and don'ts.
Do's and don'ts. Oh, thank you. But really was based upon the principle of faith. And so our comment down the bottom here, which is the blue one, says, "But the righteousness which is of faith," Romans 10 verse 6, "refers to the Abrahamic covenant." It's referred to in Deuteronomy in chapter 1 verse 8, chapter 4 verse 31, chapter 7 verses 8 and 12, chapter 13 verse 17, chapter 19 verse 8, chapter 29 verse 1 and verses 12 to 15, and also verse 25. And it's epitomised in these words: "The word, Dabar, is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it." So that's the spirit of the Abrahamic covenant. The word, the Dabar, it's equivalent somewhat to the Greek logos, to the principle, to the concept of the truth. It is nigh unto thee, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart, that you may do it. And so people who live under the principles of the Abrahamic covenant live by it because they believe it to be right. And if they believe it to be right, then they don't try to find ways and means by which they can circumvent it and still satisfy themselves that they're a good Jew or a good Christadelphian. Going back then to Romans chapter 10, we see now the actual words that Paul quotes. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, he says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise," and here comes the quote from Deuteronomy, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That's the quote from Deuteronomy. Paul's comment on that is this: that is to bring Christ down from above. And then continuing the quote from Deuteronomy, he says, "Or who shall descend into the deep?" And Paul's comment on that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? And he continues the quote, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now I'm tempted to finish it there tonight, at that point, and perhaps, God willing, start up our next class, and hopefully we won't have to spend much time on it, in actually looking more specifically at how Paul can make that interpretation out of those words of Deuteronomy. If we leave it at this point, I think we've left it in a reasonably understandable and hopefully simple way. And it may be getting a little bit late in the night to try and show how Paul can make that interpretation out of those words of Deuteronomy. Can we suggest, though, brethren and sisters, that if we take the word of God seriously, and if we're like Daniel, who wept because he couldn't understand it, and John also, who was upset because he couldn't understand it, that here are a couple of verses that take some nutting out. Paul tells us what Deuteronomy means. What we've got to do is to understand how Paul can make this interpretation out of Deuteronomy. There are some fairly extensive notes on this here, probably something like a couple of pages. If you're able to read through those before the next class, it will give us a bit of a running start. In fact, someone said to me only today, it's about time that you ask people how they were going with their Bible marking, seeing that they've been getting all these notes. Well, of course, it is important, isn't it, that we take these things seriously. I know we've got a lot of things to do in life. It's all right for me, I've got to lead the class, so I've got to mark it up in the Bible, don't I? But really, these are matters of life and death, and if we want to understand these things, we should follow them through. Attentiveness in class is one thing, following it up afterwards, but preparation for a next class is something we should try to do with all of our activities. And so it would be good if you were able to find these notes useful to be able to get some sort of marking, some sort of summary in the margin. Certainly, I think these verses 6 to 8 will require a summary, because they're the sort of verses that you might understand them one night, then if someone says the next day, now could you explain those verses to me, they do seem a little bit tricky. So I think we will leave it there. The point that we want to take away from the class is this, that it's not just a Jewish problem, it's a problem for all humanity. The righteousness of God means we believe God, we take him at his word, and the just live by faith. Those sort of people who are believing in the truth of God's word and are manifesting his righteousness live by faith. But those who are trying to establish their own righteousness, they are people who are saying, look, I just want to live under law. Just tell me what the statement of faith says and I'll accept it. I'll say I agree with it. Tell me what the Constitution says. You've got to be here at a certain time. You've got to sit down at a certain time. I'll do all those things. But that's not the point. Unless it's done with the heart, unless it's done with the understanding, then of course we are really setting about to establish our own righteousness. And of course eventually we will find all sorts of ways of circumventing that as the flesh can devise. So the principle, as Paul has told us, is that the just shall live by faith. It's very important then to recognise that as we look at this section, and verses 9 and 10 do conclude with these words, that the people who really believe are people, as verse 9 says, that will confess with their mouth because they believe in their heart. And so people who really believe the truth, really know the truth and love the truth, are people who have it in their heart and who confess it and who speak about it. Because as verse 10 says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we'll say something a little bit more about those verses, all being well, at our next class.